Please remain standing, congregation, and turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. And we come this evening to chapter 8, verse 22. We covered the first 21 verses of chapter 8 last Lord's Day evening. I will tell you in advance, we have a longer reading tonight, about 30 verses or so, comprising King Solomon's great prayer of dedication at the consecration of the temple in Jerusalem. And we'll have a lot to say about this prayer and what it means for us as believers in Jesus Christ, Lord willing, throughout the rest of our hour. But hear now the holy, inerrant, inspired Word of God, beginning in 1 Kings 8, verse 22. Hear now the very Word of God. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in his temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way on his head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, and when they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you toward their land which you gave to the fathers, the city which you have chosen, and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out of Egypt, out of the iron furnace, that your eyes may be open to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance, as you spoke by your servant Moses, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it to us all. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Oh, teach us, Lord, by your holy word, by this portion of your holy word, that which is good and edifying and needful for us to live as Christians and as disciples and as true followers of Jesus Christ, your Son. Give to us now your Holy Spirit without limit, and lead us into all truth. And may Jesus, your Son, he who is the true manna, the bread of heaven, come and open to us this word, and may we feast upon him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. The last time we were together, if you were with us last Sunday evening, we saw how the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the completed temple in Jerusalem, how the cloud of the glory of the Lord so dramatically filled the temple on that occasion that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud of the glory of the Lord. And finally, we saw Solomon's speech of dedication at the completion of the work, the burden of that speech being a kind of recitation of God's faithfulness in the fulfillment of the promises made to King David, Solomon's father, a theme that you see Solomon return to again this evening in his prayer of dedication. But again, as is so often true in Scripture, God is praised for his covenant loyalty and for the trustworthiness of his unfailing word. Which word of promise is the rock of our salvation and the very anchor of our faith? And so we return this evening, beginning in verse 22, to the prayer Solomon prayed on the occasion of the dedication or the consecration of the sacred house of God, the sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem. We read in 2 Chronicles 6:13 that a special platform had in fact been built and placed in front of the altar, the place where we read Solomon stood for great services, for mass gatherings such as this one. We read that Solomon prayed with his hands extended toward heaven. We're not told whether his eyes were open or closed, but it's just a reminder that our familiar habit or pattern or understanding that whenever we pray, it is with heads bowed and eyes closed, is not always the way that men and women pray in Scripture. In fact, according to verse 44, or I should say 54, Solomon actually delivered the prayer on his knees. So if you can picture him now, having first stood before the altar, which we read in verse 22, likely that refers to the position before he then fell to his knees to pray. Now, more than once we read in verses 29, and then I think again in verse 30, prayers are being prayed, quote, toward this place. Did you notice that? And even when he speaks prophetically of Israel in the future being displaced from the land and praying, if you will, back to the land and back to the city of Jerusalem and back to the temple. But there is this idea of prayers being prayed, quote, toward this place. Now, this should not be taken to suggest that somehow the Israelites were taught to believe that a prayer, in order to be effective, had to be offered in a certain physical direction. You've heard that before. You know that some practitioners of certain religions, in fact, do that. You may remember, even in the scriptures, that in Babylon, Daniel regularly offered his prayers toward Jerusalem. But the practice is simply a way to embody a confidence in the presence of the Lord with his people Israel. After all, did you notice in the petitions which now follow, the Lord is asked repeatedly to hear from heaven, or to hear in heaven, which Solomon calls the Lord's dwelling place. Not to hear from the ark or from the temple toward which people pray, but from heaven. And in our case, of course, there is no longer a central sanctuary. We don't have the equivalent of a Jerusalem or of a temple. No central sanctuary for the people of God where the Lord's presence is embodied. We spoke last week that that has been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the true temple of God. And so now, if you will, in a very real sense, all Christian prayer is directed toward God, but toward Jesus Christ, the mediator, because he is the true temple. But in a sense, we do the same thing when we regularly think and speak as if God is above us in heaven, as if we knew where heaven was, where God is hearing our prayers. We ask the Lord to look down on us. We lift our hearts to him, and so on. And so the main effect of the phrase toward this house or toward this place is in fact to ensure God's people that they do not have to be at or in the temple to be heard. They can be heard by the Lord no matter where they are. And in any case, there's no command anywhere in the Bible to pray with the body pointed in any geographical direction. Now, in the opening verses of the prayer, the Lord is addressed in his incomparability, his faithfulness, his transcendence, his majestic holiness. That is always a good place to begin our prayers. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And no wonder we should address our petitions to him, who, unlike anyone else, is both able and willing to hear and answer. He is willing because he is a Father who loves us, and he is willing because he is our Father in heaven, who possesses unlimited power and who disposes all things according to his holy will. Now, I don't know if you counted as we went along, but I don't think it will surprise you that there are, in fact, 7 specific petitions in this representative prayer. And in each case, there is a similar form, to borrow a word from this morning. And it goes like this: when or if such and such a thing happens, in each case, it is an instance when a man or a community would need God's help and need God's grace, the Lord is asked to hear from heaven and to give help in keeping with the need. Now, most of the specific cases mentioned in the prayer are taken from the list of covenant curses. That is, the judgments promised, or as I prefer to say, the judgments threatened when he threatened them against his people in the event of unfaithfulness to him. You find those listed in Deuteronomy 28 and also in Leviticus 26. In other words, the prayer of Solomon takes its point of departure from God's covenant with his people Israel. It is heavily informed, as so many biblical prayers are, by the covenant of God. This is where much Bible prayer begins. And this can be no coincidence. I mentioned this morning Nehemiah's prayer. But when Nehemiah heard that Jerusalem was destroyed and that the city and the temple and the walls of the holy city were still in ruins, he immediately goes to prayer, in prayer, to the fact that God, though he had made a covenant of grace with his people, they had played the harlot. They had been unfaithful. And they are now reaping what they had sown, the covenant curses. I'll mention this again later, but this is also how David often prays. When he sees the people of God in distress, when he finds himself in distress, when he sees Israel victimized by the enemies of God, he can pray, "Remember your covenant, O Lord," or "Have respect for your covenant, O God. Why are you so afar off? Will you not do that which you have promised in your covenant?" But again, prayer takes its point of departure from God's covenant with his people. And friend, we would do well to learn to pray this way, to expect God to be faithful to his covenant. Now, the first instance is the case of a man who has wronged his neighbor, or at least has been accused of doing so. But the lack of evidence makes resolution in the case impossible. The oath is the oath required in the law of Moses, Exodus 22, 7 through 12, that the accused man swear to prove his innocence. But either way, God is asked to vindicate the innocent and punish the guilty. And again throughout, and I will simply point out verse 40, the assumption is that these disasters that befall the people of God are the consequence of their sin. And Yahweh is asked to forgive them as they repent and as they return to Him. And again, in each case, the prayer may be offered by the people as a whole, or as in verse 38, by an individual Israelite. But the point is obvious. The people are going to sin. And when they do sin, they will need God to be gracious to them. I wonder, when is the last time you heard a prayer for God to be gracious and to forgive when we sin against Him in the future? As we undoubtedly will. Well, there's no specific mention of anyone's sin in the case of the prayer of a foreigner. But here, too, we learn, as often in the Old Testament, that while the door was not yet thrown wide open to the world to find salvation by faith in Yahweh, the door was certainly ajar. Consider verse 43, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel. So whether this was part of the consciousness of the Israelites of old, that all peoples everywhere should come to the saving riches of Yahweh, this is a kind of Old Testament indication of the interest of all nations, and not just of the Jewish race, in Israel's God, and of Yahweh's intent, when the times had reached their fulfillment, to redeem a people for Himself from every tribe and language and nation and people. That day, from Solomon's perspective, was yet to come. The day is now here in the coming of Jesus Christ, Messiah of Israel and light to the Gentiles. Now the last case of the seven, verses 46 through 53, concerns the people when they have suffered the maximum penalty of the covenant for their unbelief and their disobedience and have lost possession of the promised land. And the formula begins in a familiar way. When they sin against you. And it is noteworthy, and I'll mention it again, that Solomon adds, for there is no one who does not sin. It's not a New Testament idea uniquely. It's not a Pauline idea uniquely, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a biblical idea. That Jew and Gentile, men and women, rich and poor, young and old, people of every race, kings and common folk alike, all sin and are under the universal judgment of sin and are therefore in need of a Savior. But how humbling to hear, long before it happens, that Israel will commit the ultimate apostasy and receive the maximum penalty, and will be exiled from the land and go into captivity in a foreign land. But again, when it happens, verse 49, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication when they come to their senses, and forgive your people who have sinned against you all their transgressions, and grant them compassion. I think it's a good reminder that there were still those faithful men and women within Israel, even in exile, who were praying to the Lord to have mercy on the covenant nation in the midst of punishment and calamity and unthinkable loss. Not everyone had lost faith, and the Lord heard the prayers of the remnant on behalf of the nation. And remember, too, that when Kings was finished, and remember, First and Second Kings, as we call it, really constitute one book in the Hebrew Scriptures. When they were finished and published, its readers were the very people described in the last petition of Solomon's prayer. They had lost the promised land. And so this prayer becomes, therefore, a kind of theological interpretation of the destruction of Israel. Why did this happen, you ask? Read Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. He told us in advance. Well, we heard this morning in Sunday school a statistic at some very high percentage. I don't remember exactly what it was, but a very high percentage of professing Christians, I was personally dismayed to read this one, cannot remember a single spiritual truth or principle from the sermon the previous Sunday. Maybe you've already forgotten last Sunday. Do you remember this morning? I hope it's not true, but apparently we have a breakdown between theology and life. What is that relationship between theology and life? As Israel was taught that relationship, and what is that relationship that exists for us today? It's an important question, because upon that relationship between theology and life, and I trust there is one, between faith as trust in God and faithfulness as obedience to Him, is based the practice of our faith and the fruitfulness of our lives, as those things are known and measured by God in heaven. As so often in the Bible, we said as much this morning, the practice of our faith is described here in terms of a prayer. Prayer, that act which above all other acts expresses a life lived in dependence on God, in trust to God, in faithfulness to the grace of God. And the Christian life, someone has written, can rightly be thought of as an unending, enacted prayer. It's the offering of the heart and of the soul of a man or a woman to God in faith, trust, reverence, dependence, and obedience. And all of this is necessary because no one can live the Christian life rightly. In fact, no one can live the Christian life at all unless he or she is living dependent upon the Lord for his grace and help. And so as we see and hear Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, what I want you to see, beloved, is that there was nothing pre-Christian or sub-Christian about this worship or about this prayer. There's nothing sub-Christian about the dedication of the temple. It was profoundly, uniquely, and entirely a Christian event, in that everything that the temple signified and represented and promised and anticipated was perfectly realized in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God the Son was present with his people there, then, on that day. And they were confessing their faith in and dependence upon him for his grace. And so I hope you can see that again and again, Solomon does just what you and I always feel we must do. Plead with God to have mercy on us because of our great and our many sins. And there's a lot that I'd love to say about this prayer. I want to highlight just two key features of Solomon's prayer with you this evening in the time remaining. First, I think you will have noticed by now that it is a theological prayer. It is a theological prayer. The prayer is based on who God is, that among other things, he cannot be contained not only by this temple that Solomon built, but by the highest heaven. He is vast, he is immense, he is great, he is impossible to measure or contain. So the prayer is based on who God is, his character, and also on what God has said and done. The prayer, therefore, has a foundation. Solomon knew the living God. Israel was God's covenant people. They could appeal to God on the strength of his having redeemed them, of his having taken them to be his own special people, and his having made promises to them. Solomon knew this. He knew these things about God and about his saving acts. And so he prayed accordingly. And I point that out because so much prayer that is prayed, or so much prayer that is called prayer, in fact, all prayer that is prayed, that is not Christian prayer, is prayer that is prayed without a foundation. People may beg their gods for this or that. They may send up a positive thought to the universe for a wishful hope, but there's no foundation of theological reality behind such a prayer. They may ask for help, but they have no particular reason to believe they will receive it. That is so much of what passes for prayer. There is no sense, as there is here, of God's absolute holiness or of the immense problem and significance of human sin. Did you notice that both of those elements are fundamental and basic to Solomon's prayer? Those who are not Christians do not know the living God. They do not know his character. They have not learned how one could be a friend of God or a beloved child of this God. And so they have no right and no foundation on which to assert a claim on his favor. And I tell you, beloved, most prayers offered by human beings are prayers of this kind. Utterances sent up into the vast unknown, hanging in midair, based on little more than a vain hope that one might receive some help. How different is Solomon's prayer? You may have noticed, and I mentioned it briefly, that his long prayer of dedication begins with the covenant that God made with David. And Solomon begins his plea by remembering the promise that God made to David, his father. In other words, Lord, you who kept your promise to my father David, well, we call upon you again, and we will call upon you again, in fact, again and again, for your covenant mercy. And then perhaps you notice that the prayer ends in 50 through 53 with the covenant God made with Israel at Sinai. Will God hear Solomon's prayer? Yes. But why? Because he promised himself to the house of David. Because he chose Israel to be his own people, his heritage. God has created a relationship with Israel and with Israel's king on the basis of which they may rely upon him to be faithful to them and to the covenant, the relationship that he established with them. This is why, dear friends, Christian prayer so often in the Bible becomes an argument. Now, not an argument the way you usually think of that word, not a conflict, not a disagreement, but a logical argument, a process of reasoning. Premises are put forward. Lord, you have said this. Lord, you have done this. Lord, you are such a God as this. Premises are put forward and conclusions are reached in a conversation with the living God. Have you ever wondered why a mere human being, let's take Abraham for example, can do this? Reasons are given and a conclusion is contended for because God himself has provided the materials with which to make such an argument. And so Solomon's prayer, like Abraham's famous prayer for Sodom and Gomorrah, for David's prayer that God would have respect for the covenant when it seems like the covenant is not in fact being respected, is an argument. It's an appeal to God. And all of it is based on God's having revealed himself to Israel and God's having brought them into covenant with himself. This extraordinary condescension on God's part, that he stooped down and took an unworthy people into family fellowship with himself, is the foundation for Christian prayer and our confidence in it. Solomon knows what to expect of God because God has told him what to expect of him. In his past relations with his people, God has proved himself loving, faithful, gracious, compassionate, and inviting of his people's trust. And so this prayer takes the shape that it does from what God has done for us, what he has promised to do for us because we are his people, and from what we know God is like. And our prayers ought to take the same shape. I think all of this can be summarized, and maybe because I preached on this morning, but I think all of this can be summarized in the opening two words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, that God is our Father, makes all the difference in the world. You don't come to your Father, or you shouldn't come to your Father with uncertainty that he loves you, or even fear or doubt that he will be interested in your life or your problems or your need. The fact that he is your Father tells you all that you truly need to know. We have a heavenly Father. We are part of a people chosen by grace. We have wonderful promises made to us, and we have seen our God take action on our behalf and take responsibility for our salvation all throughout redemptive history, but most dramatically in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So we have a right to speak to God. We have a reason to speak to him as our Father and to make requests known to him and to depend on his kindness and love. That's the lesson of Solomon's prayer. And in this way, our prayers are to be like this prayer, full of the knowledge of who God is, what he has said, what he has done for us through the person and work of Jesus, his Son. But this is not only a theological prayer. This is also a personal prayer. How different from, as I mentioned this morning, the prayer of Islam or the recitation of the rosary. I've listened to people do that over and over again, and I must confess, I have to ask why. this is a prayer that is different. This prayer originates in life, in the heartbreak of human existence, in the moral lapses and failures that darken our world. It's a prayer, furthermore, that appeals to God as the only one who can help us in our need, as our only recourse. It's the prayer of a child to a much loved and much trusted father. It is said that faith consists of three things. Many of you have heard this: knowledge, assent, and trust or confidence. There's something you must know. You must agree with that this is true, and you must place your personal trust and your confidence in that truth and actually and personally rely upon it. And here I think we have preeminently that third element: trust, confidence. In the Latin, they called it fiducia. Here you have it in spades. Reliance, confidence, assurance, childlike trust. Solomon is taking his stand on Israel's behalf in the confidence that the love of God is immutable, his word is reliable, and his covenant will never be broken, not from his side. And so Solomon is in his prayer. You're getting to know something of the man. It's a real conversation between two persons, one human, one divine. It's a real exchange of the thoughts of the heart of the man. He's expressing an active dependence upon the Lord. He's looking to him, appealing to him. And so call it what you will: personal, real, authentic, living, vital. We usually call this a relationship. The communication between two persons who know one another. God in his great grace, and a man in his great need. God in his love, and a man in his grateful affection in return. And I'm amazed and encouraged by some of the parentheses here. I know parentheses are not in the original, but verse 39, "For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind." It doesn't seem absolutely critical to his reasoned argument, but Solomon is reminding himself of some things he knows about the Lord and that you know as well. 42, "For they," the Gentiles, "shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand." Did Solomon know? Of course he did. That one day through the kingdom of Christ, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. What about 46? "For there is no one who does not sin." Now, this is not a recitation of a formula. This is a man who is really talking to God and appealing to his heavenly Father, who is seeking to persuade him, if I may use that word, because he has confidence that he can. He is, in other words, in a conversation. Yes, a holy conversation, but a real, authentic, and true-to-life conversation. Profoundly theological and deeply personal. It is unlike most of the prayers prayed every day in the world by those who do not know Christ. But it is just the kind of Christian prayer that Christians ought to make all of their prayers, as much as we can, and then our lives like our prayers. And shall we pray? Oh, Father, how we thank you for the wonderful encouragement we have in your holy word to see who you are in your glorious majesty, in your incomprehensible greatness, in your faithfulness, love, mercy, grace, and compassion, that we may put confidence in your mighty acts of old, that you who are faithful will surely be faithful again, and that because you have given Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, for us, we know that nothing shall ever separate us from your love, nor shall you ever leave us nor forsake us. So teach us, O Lord, from this, your holy word, what is the privilege of prayer, what is the power of prayer, how we ought to pray, and come to you as children to a Father. For we trust you, we love you, for you loved us so richly first. In Jesus' name we ask it.